And so in continuing, we're seeing again that Peter and John, they refer to the higher law. We would normally obey you, elders, concerning religious matters. You know, we would, if it had to do with ceremony, if it had to do with the temple order, if it had to do with our Jewish religious symbols and things we can't do, we would obey that. But we are answering to a higher law. We're not answering to you. We've been given a calling and a ministry that actually supersedes you. So therefore, we have to answer to God, and you may have power and you do as you please, but basically, this is the answer that they gave them. And so again, that's the matter that we ask ourselves at times from practical application. We do not purposely break laws, especially if they come to morals and stuff. We never do. But again, when we're dealing with wicked people and nations, sometimes we can refuse to give people the truth. I would say to the person who asked the question, would you lie if they said, do you have any Jews hiding here? I would have no problem saying yes. Again, because the lying is not to be deceitful for selfish reasons, and you are answering the enemy. And others would say, well, no, I said, my attitude again would be, even if it was wrong, you've gone to the higher law. Which is worse, allowing innocent people to be put to death or telling a lie to defend or help them? You can repent of the lie later. You cannot bring those lives back if they are put to death. So again, it's cases like that. Again, we would ask for the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And again, God gives and allows allowance in certain areas, but he always looks at motive and intent. Why do people do? Again, to kill somebody. Government is ordained to put to death wicked people. The Christian, if he's preaching the gospel and he is being attacked because of that, he cannot retaliate. He has to bear the suffering. But on the other hand, even the law teaches, and I believe it applies to Christians too, if people break into your home, they're murderers and drug addicts, you have a right to defend your person and your body and do what's necessary, and even the law made provision for this. So it's a matter of what are the circumstances and what is going on. Does the help and the kindness to people supersede something that's more minor? So God and Christ and the apostles, they expected people to obey the rules and regulations in general. But again, there were times that it could be laid aside. Another example, in the Old Covenant, David was traveling when he was fleeing from Saul, and he had some men with him, and when they got to a certain place, they needed food, and the priest said, there is no regular bread, but we have the showbread, the loaves that are laid before the Lord, which was blessed and laid before the Lord all day, and then later the priest would eat them, but they were only for priests. You know, the law forbid anyone else to eat this. They were for sanctified people, but in their need, and they were traveling. David said, we're on an errand for the king. He actually did not tell the full truth, but that was not relative to what was said here. But it's interesting that this priest had common sense. He knew under ordinary circumstances they would not give this to anybody. But he did ask. He said, have you and your men kept yourself from women? Have you been moral? Have you not been sinning? See, he was implying if there was fornication or something going on, and I allow them to eat this bread, they may drop dead, or God may punish them. So, and David said, yes, they've been with me. There are no women around. And the priest gave it to them to eat. And yet Jesus used that to the Pharisees to say that that was just. See, the Pharisee thought that was great because David did it. They wouldn't find no fault with David doing this, you know. So Jesus used that to show them that even the normal commands of the law can be laid aside when emergencies arise. See, again, that is the reason. But see, the Jewish Pharisee and priest were so legalistic, it was like they made allowances for themselves in all of their circumstances, but not for anybody else. And see, that again is why Jesus accused them of being hypocrites. And he says, you put all of these burdens and you don't lift one finger, and yet at the same time, anytime they needed a way out, they found a way out. You know, they would find a way that they could legitimately break the rule because they believed they were special. So again, in a sense, he told them they were hypocrites. So the principle being then, the higher law must come into effect. We obey where obedience is required, unless it goes against our conscience, unless it's a matter of gross sin, and we cannot do it for whatever reasons or any reason, or again because the Word of God commands us to do something else, then we have to go to the higher law. And this is what, you know, the apostles were doing. See, the law said in general, what did it say? Obey your elders, obey your leaders, obey those who have the rule over you. This was the law. But again, it didn't mean in every case. And see, in this case, Peter and John and the apostles let them know that we cannot obey this because we answer to a higher Lord, and we answer actually to God in this matter. So again, they couldn't do this. Why? They said, you can judge for yourself whether we obey you or God. And they may have had this in their conversation. We're not told all the conversation. But again, they were called to preach the gospel and to proclaim it throughout the world. And so that took precedent. So the leaders couldn't say, never speak in that name again. Again, like I say, I don't know how they would even have guessed or assumed they were going to obey them in this matter. Verse 20, it's a continuation of 19. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. Again, we have to speak the things we are witnesses of the things we've witnessed with Jesus for 3.5 years, of the words and the commands he gave us and taught us. And again, they were being called and filled with the Spirit for that very purpose, to proclaim this gospel. And they were simply telling them respectfully, we're going to keep doing it. That's basically what they told them. Verse 21, so when they, the elders, the priests, had threatened them further, so obviously they'd already threatened them, they let them go, finding no basis to punish them. And on the account, the people were glorifying God for what was happening here. So they were taking this into consideration. Remember, when Jesus was influencing the people, well, they basically decided, well, we'll rest him at night. You know, we'll bypass all of it. See, they were unscrupulous on all of their dealings. They twisted the law. They were wicked. They did anything to suit their own purposes. And that, again, is why salvation was far from them. So, again, verse 21, it says, you know, they didn't have nothing really, no basis to do anything. So they threatened them again. And we don't know how they responded. They may have reminded their followers of Jesus, you know, look what we did to your master, the name you're using. We'll do the same thing to you if you don't behave yourself. We don't know what they said to him. So you, your leader, this name of this person you're using, this Jesus of Nazareth, he claimed to be a king, a prophet, Messiah, and we did away with him. And we could do away with you also. So we don't know in their arrogance and their pride what they were considering. And again, they still looked at these apostles as ignorant, you know, people who didn't know too much anyway. And they probably looked on them at this time as being rather not only ignorant but superstitious, you know. And having dealt with the master and their leader, they may have thought, well, this will go on for a while, like every movement. And after a few months, all of this will die down until the next prophet comes along or the next leader, and we'll deal with them also. So that may have been their attitude. Remember, they did not want to provoke the people unnecessarily. They didn't want them rioting, as it happened before. They didn't want to give special attention either to this real miracle. One of the reasons they did not want the people rioting, because if they could not control the temple area, their own people, Pilate, as governor, he could intervene and close down things. He could remove the priest. You know, and again, they did these things to each other. They played these politics. They reported back to Rome everything that their enemy did. They were always tattling on each other, trying to get the upper hand in their political structure. So if they could not maintain order, Pilate could order the Roman soldiers to go into the temple court and maintain order if he wanted to. And, of course, that would be an abomination to the Jewish leaders. But Rome ruled then, and it wasn't beyond Rome to do this, and they'd done it before. Remember, they'd mingled the sacrifices of the Jews their blood with their sacrifices during one of their rioting times. It's believed the expression meant that while the Jews were going through their rituals and sacrifices, and because the rebellion broke out, that the Romans just went in and butchered them, and they used that expression, they mingled their blood with the sacrifices. So again, they didn't want no outward order. They wanted to contain this thing and not have too much trouble. And they knew that people are very changeable and flaky. Remember, a week before Jesus was put to death, the groups and mob of people were saying, let's make him a king, you know, let's make him a king and put him on a donkey. And they thought, you know, they wanted him to usher in the kingdom, and they found out that he wasn't going to do that. Then the next week or so, crucify him, crucify him. You know, Jesus said he did not commit himself to people's opinions. He knew what was in people and how changeable they were. You know, he knew that mobs could change and people moods could change very quickly. And the Jews had understood this in all of their dealings with their own people and with the Romans. And verse 22, as they continue on, not only do we not want this name spreading, and the people seem to be glorifying God about this now, but this man on whom this miracle of healing had been performed, he was more than 40 years old. Again, the man was more than 40. He had been crippled from birth, and many knew and saw him daily, possibly for years, in the temple court asking for alms. What were they saying? They were clever enough to say, we can't deny this miracle. It happened in the temple court. Hundreds of people saw it happen. You know what I mean? They gasped at what happened. We know the man. We've seen him around. He's over 40, you know, and they know he's been crippled from his birth. There's no way we can deny that a miracle happened. But see, they chose not to believe it was the name of Jesus. So therefore, if they could not pinpoint that it was done, you know, in the name of Jehovah, or it was done by some priest's ritualistic praying and sacrifice, they didn't want to touch it. See, because even though it was true, the more they spoke about it, the more it magnified how it was done. And this was what they were trying to stay away from. Okay? Verse 23. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions or fellow companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. The apostles went out and shared everything that happened with the other disciples or the followers of Jesus. I'm sure they were very disturbed, many of them. Of course, some of them may have been given insight. They began to wonder, oh no, you know, how quickly before they start killing the apostles like they did our master. And verse 24, and when they heard this, who? The companions, the disciples, the others. He says, and when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. It appears from a later verse that the apostles went somewhere and gathered inside. Again, they met somewhere, possibly the upper room again. If not, it had to be a place that would hold many people, because later on it's going to tell us about the place being shaken. So most likely, again, it was not outside. And so when he says this, they gathered together, you know, and they fellowshipped most likely, and testimony was being given. And the other followers, believers, disciples of Jesus wanted to hear what went on, what kind of answer they had to give to these wicked religious leaders. And again, it says what here? Again, we're going to see that most likely the apostles were under inspiration, and being filled with the Spirit, they began to preach or praise and magnify. This was done in a group. It speaks again of them. It doesn't single out Peter now. So again, as they're sharing, remember, not only was Peter and John there before the Sanhedrin the other apostles were, but it appears that Peter and John were doing most of the talking then. Here, it appears like it could have been several of them beginning to share what was going on. And during this period, they were praising the Lord and giving thanks, and it appears the Spirit was moving still among them. Again, I do not believe it was just Peter. His name's not even mentioned. But they were doing what Paul later gave instructions for. You know, they took turns in talking and sharing. There was no mass confusion. There was no emotional fanaticism going on. The people understood what was being said. As the apostles would share maybe what was going on, they all began to praise the Lord and give thanks, and they would listen further. And again, they would magnify and give honor to God. And I think the apostles started sharing their sermons and magnifying the Lord. Again, they were just having a real, what we would call a real church meeting was going on at this time. It would not have been organized at this time, yet it would have been orderly and under the control of the apostles. So again, they were praising and praying at the same time while this was going on. The believers and their friends were probably so happy that they got out of this alive. They may have, again, expected them to be arrested and possibly charged with the same charge that brought against Jesus. He claimed to be the Son of God, and therefore we put him to death. We recognized him, the religious leaders, as a false prophet and a false Messiah. And now you're propagating this man and saying he rose from the dead, and you're doing the same thing. So the disciples may have been very happy, they probably were, and maybe somewhat surprised that they got out of this so easily at this time. In other cases, they didn't. But they go on, and they begin speaking certain scriptures as they're sharing, or as some of them are preaching, and it says, who, you know, God is the God of heaven and earth. He made it all, the sea and everything in it, in verse 25. And God, again, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, again, they're sort of praising God. This is actually a form of prophesying if people understood what's going on. They are filled with the Spirit's moving, and they're magnifying the Lord basically here. And again, they quote Psalms now. Why did the nations rage, or the Gentiles, and the people devise futile things? Verse 26, the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. They are using this application. The apostles, again, moved by the Holy Spirit, they saw this scripture here, and basically the Holy Spirit spoke to their ancestor, their forefather, David, and spoke concerning the events that would happen, and these were one of the events. They quote parts of Psalm 2, actually they quote verse 1 and 2. Before we go on, let's go there because it's interesting that they quote this. This is, in Psalm 2, it's called a messianic victory or triumph psalm. Again, it's implied, if we read the whole context, this is where the Lord sets up his kingdom. This is when the Lord subdues the nations and rules with a rod of iron. But again, the apostle here speaking, they saw part of the scripture being fulfilled, how they came against the Lord. They did not accept his witness. See, again, because he came as Savior, prophet, and priest, basically. But he was going to come back. His main ministry would be as king and judge. So again, they recognized that portions of the scripture were being fulfilled. So let's read the psalm very briefly, quickly, and we will see this. The first two that they quote, again, would be relative, and they could use at that time about them coming against the Messiah. They did. They rejected him, and they crucified him. Verse 1, again, they say the same thing. We've read those two, but let's read the psalm. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves up, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, the word here is Jehovah, and against his anointed. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. They don't want to have nothing to do with him, and this was what the religious leaders basically did with Jesus. But notice the rest of the psalm, the several verses, we'll read them. They basically apply at the second coming and the millennium and the final setting up when Christ will rule and subdue all the nations. But notice it says in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in scorn, then he shall speak to them in his wrath. Again, the first two verses they use to apply to Jesus how the nations and the peoples and governors came against him. But the second part, basically he finds God's response and what the Lord and the Messiah will do when he comes into his kingdom. Notice it says, and distress will be on them and deep displeasure from God. And yet it says, yet I have set my king on the holy hill of Zion. This is Jehovah again speaking concerning the Christ, the Son of God, during the millennium period when he comes to rule among the nations. I will declare the decree, the Lord or Jehovah has said to me, you are my son, again through prophecy. This is the word of God. This is the person we know as Jesus the Christ speaking through the prophet. It is the Spirit of Christ. It is the word of God speaking. This day I have begotten you. You are my son. Again, it's used in a relationship. It's not used with anybody else. Ask of me. It's Jehovah speaking to the Messiah. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. Again, I will make you king of all. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, implying he will tolerate no rebellion. When he comes into his own, those who rebel will be quickly subdued, and he will use force against them. He is coming not as the meek Savior, not as a meek lamb. He's coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's coming as a judge and a king now. And so that's what he's going to fulfill. And now it gives a warning to the nations. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It's believed that most of this will be applied during the millennium. Kiss the Son. It means bow down, give homage to him, pay proper respect and obey him is what it means. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way. If you provoke him, he will destroy you. He will use the rod of iron. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all of those who put their trust in him. So they're just quoting the first two verses, but it's interesting they like it and they see it as a fulfillment of Christ being rejected and come against by the ruling authorities at that time. They continue on in verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. That's why they're using this verse here. Whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they all came against him. Again is what he's saying here. The apostle again saw this as a partial fulfillment of messianic prophecy of what they would do to the Messiah, how they would reject him and God's response to them. Remember in Psalms verse 3, it talks about the Lord pouring out his wrath against them. Again, we see a portion of this will be fulfilled as Jesus prophesied himself as he was carrying the beam of the cross and the women were weeping for him. He said, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children, for you don't know what peace is going to be taken from you. He warned them and told them because the nation rejected him as the Son of God. They killed the prophet and the anointed one, that God would destroy their nation. He would avenge them at his proper time. And we see after the 40-year period, again, 40 being the symbol of probation and trying time, God waited, and then in his providence, by his wisdom, he allowed the Roman Empire to destroy the Jewish nation and the Jewish system he brought to nothing. And he actually said it was a direct consequence of their murdering the Son of God, that God would remember this and he would avenge himself for what they did to the Lord, the Savior, the one who was sent by God. So all of these scriptures, again, they will be fulfilled in their proper time. Okay? Verse 28, and to do is the continuation, whatever, speaking to God, your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So they're giving a glory to God, and they're honoring him as having influence among the nations, and regardless of what devils and wicked men do, God carries about and does certain things regardless of them. He brings about many of his purposes. The apostles understood the various prophecies were the outworking pre-plans or plans of God. They saw God as Lord of heaven and earth, intervening and changing the affairs of men and nations as he saw fit. Back in chapter 2, verse 23, Peter, again, he says, Jesus was delivered over to the wicked rulers by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So again, they acknowledge God's intervention in even a wicked thing. Again, God's perfect will and God's permissive will often is being worked out. And again, in God's economy, everything will serve its purpose ultimately to fulfill what God has planned he wants done. So again, this plan and will of God in man's salvation, this is something that, again, we have the word foreknowledge and predestined. Again, it simply means to pre-plan events that he wants to happen. We find this in man's salvation, the things with Jesus, the prophecies concerning Jesus and Israel in history. These things, again, God has set in order certain events he wants to come about, and he will manipulate, and he, in providence, will even use the wicked, and they end up doing his will at times without even knowing it. The wicked leaders, Pilate and Herod and the chief priests, they serve the plan of God by crucifying the Son of Man. By putting to death the Lamb of God, this was the plan of salvation. He used wicked men to bring about his plan. And again, he has the right to do this. So God, in his wisdom, alters the providence of things or arranges things to fall in place according to his purposes. People sometimes assume that God's foreknowledge is separate from this, but it is not. When we think of foreknowledge with God, we speak of God foreseeing the future or seeing into the future. But as far as prophecy and foreknowledge, as we see, often what is looking or what people think is looking into the future is not so much that it is fixed, but in many cases, God is arranging events and circumstances and providence to bring that about. So many times, now there are cases when God simply tells us what event will happen, but many times he does not get into the process of how that comes about. Simply, again, this is God's mind and wisdom as far superior and beyond our comprehension in many of these matters. But again, people take the word predestination of foreknowledge and election, and they pervert it to make it something that the scripture did not imply it to be, as if everything is fixed because God knows the past, present, future. But again, matters not what God knows. He deals with humans, and as he deals with humans, it's easier and just as easy to believe that he sees the choices that people make. He sees the sowing and reaping, and therefore he sees the end from the beginning. He sees the process. But that, again, does not necessarily mean he ordains certain events. Again, we can prove that. God himself said, it's not his will any man perish, but all come to the knowledge of truth. But obviously, most adults end up in hell, and God's will is not done. Again, but it was not that God planned it that way. It was not that God ordained it to be that way, because again, it's contrary to other scriptures and what he teaches us. So again, prophecy often deals with the end of the journey, not the events that move things to get there. Example, and again, some of it we cannot get clear answers because again, it's far beyond our comprehension, and God doesn't speak on some of these subjects. He simply declares that, and he does not often see fit to explain some of these things. I guess that's where our trust and faith comes in. But examples, Peter was told by the Lord, remember, Jesus said, all of you will forsake me, and he stood up and said, though everybody forsake you and deny you, I won't. And the other apostles sort of got brave, and they said, yeah, we won't. And he said, well, before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. So he basically told him. Yet Jesus in the garden, what does he say to Peter? The very one that he saw through prophecy and foreknowledge would fail. He said to Peter, watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation. Isn't it interesting? Even because he got the word, he saw it was Peter's responsibility. And he added, watch and pray. He didn't say, oh, it's going to happen, so I'm not going to say nothing. It was because Peter did not watch and pray that Christ foresaw the event that he would deny the Lord. See, again, it wasn't that God had fixed it. Again, the same with Judas. From the beginning, the scripture said one of the apostles would destroy him, but it was never shown which one in the beginning. It possibly could have been any one of them could have ended up like Judas and met the condition. Simply God foresaw the event. But again, it was Judas's own actions. The scripture says he fell by transgression. God did not preordain that Judas fall. God foresaw the fall of Judas. But Judas made his own decision. And see, there's where we cannot enter into the counsel of God, a being that knows all, beginning and end. But obviously men are held accountable for their actions and their end, and much that happens is because of their actions, the law of sowing and reaping. So Peter did not obey the injunctions to watch and pray. Therefore, he was not prepared for the demonic presence of the devil to put such fear into him that he could deny the Lord before a teenager. Had he listened to the Lord and watched and prayed, that prophecy would not have been given him because the Lord would have foreseen that it would not have happened. So again, people can go around in circles and never come to a good answer. You know, when Jesus says, you'll deny me, they still didn't believe it after Jesus told them that. Again, their pride and their blindness, like the Pharisees at times, they didn't want to believe it, so they did not want to see it. Again, Jesus said, the Son of Man will be crucified and put to death, and Peter does what? He grabs the Lord and says, pity yourself and spare yourself, and the Lord calls him the devil. He says, you're speaking from the devil, you're not speaking the things of God. See, he didn't want to hear that, because he loved the Lord and had an affection, but he didn't understand if Jesus did not die, that Peter could not be saved. See, again, he didn't want to hear that. And so people sometimes refuse the truth because it is unpleasant for them. Okay? Again, we're getting into this. God's foreknowledge for us deals more with him seeing and knowing the end from the beginning of things. Yet man's will, actions, and such get him to that end that is seen by the Lord who knows all. God does not predestine people's destiny as an overriding event, for it is just not taught in Scripture. God's predestined nation for certain plans and purposes, they're going to come about. Man can get on board or refuse to work with God. In a sense, there are certain trains and ships that are going to a certain designation, and nothing's going to stop that. But a person can decide whether he's going to get on that ship or plane or whether he's going to get off somewhere in the journey. Again, much of what's called God's pre-plan is the plan of salvation and his working out his purposes. But again, man can get in or get out. Again, but the plan of God's going to go on is what he's saying. One more example before we come to the end here. I remember God said that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. Some think that proves that real Christians cannot backslide or ever be lost those who were saved by grace and faith. We do not find this so. No. God means he will have a church. There will be the body of Christ loyal and serving him if there's two people. You know, that's all it takes to make the church. And as it gets darker toward the end, it's going to get rarer and rarer. But again, he will have a people regardless when he comes. There will be some serving the Lord. So in that context, it means he will have the church that will not have been prevailed against. Again, of course, the ones already in heaven are included in that church. But again, man can decide to work in the church, become a part of, we're talking about the body of Christ, the real church. They can remain in the church, or they can remove themselves from the church. Remember, it was Paul that said, implied, that the Gentiles were being grafted into the true olive tree, the true spiritual Israel, the church here. The Gentiles were joining this, and yet Paul's warning was, unless you abide in God's grace and goodness, you will be cut off, just like the Jewish branches. But the olive tree is going to remain. It's the branches that are added and taken from. But ultimately, the olive tree will go on. The same as Jesus spoke that he was the true vine. He's going to be the true vine, and he's going to have some branches. But he said that those who do not continue in him, remain in him, abide in him, and follow him and bear fruit, he said, my Father will cut them off, and their end will be burned. So there will be a vine. There will be a true olive tree. You know, there will be the body, the church of God. But individuals will decide by keeping God's word or not whether they're going to be a part of it. So let us end here. Father, give us wisdom in your word. Help us to have practical application where your word will mean and make sense to us in our spiritual walk. In Jesus' name, amen.